Well, in our reading on Sunday morning and then Sunday evening, we've been reading through John's account of the crucifixion. Tonight we'll transition into the sort of the next phase of the story in John chapter 20 and read about the resurrection of Jesus. All four gospel accounts say that women went to the tomb early on the first day of the week after Jesus had been crucified. That was the third day after Jesus was crucified. And when they got to the tomb, it was empty. They did not find the body of Jesus there. They were upset by that. In fact, in John's account, which focuses on Mary Magdalene, she goes back in verse 2 and tells Peter and the other disciple, apparently John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they laid him." And so they weren't expecting to find the empty tomb. They expected to find the body of Jesus. And when they got there and he wasn't there, they thought somebody had taken him. They never imagined. It seems that they never considered the fact that he would rise from the dead, even though he told them that that's what would happen. And so when they got there, Jesus' body was gone. I got to thinking about that. I thought about the idea of someone coming back to life. That is, someone who is dead coming back to life. And somehow my thoughts went to Harry Houdini. Everybody's heard of Houdini, one of the great magicians, what do they call them? They call them magicians today. But anyway, there's another word that they call these people that perform these tricks and sleights of hand and things like that. And so he's one of the great magicians in American history, perhaps in the world. Well, Harry Houdini died October 31st, 1926. And he made arrangements with his wife. He and his wife agreed that if it would be possible for him to communicate to her after his death, and they had sort of a prearranged message that he would speak, that he would do so, that he would come and he would speak to her. He would say this sort of prearranged statement, and she would know that it was Harry, her husband, Harry Houdini, speaking to her from the grave. And so for 10 years after the death of Harry Houdini, for 10 years, on October 31st, Halloween, that's the day he died, well, she would have a seance hoping to hear this message from her husband from beyond the grave. Now, she did that for 10 years. After 10 years, she quit. And she said, 10 years is long enough to wait on any man. So anyway, she quit. But it's been picked up by other magic societies and other groups of people and individuals. Every year on Halloween, there will be a seance somewhere, probably more than one in the United States, hoping to hear from Harry Houdini. They never have. And we don't expect them to. We don't expect them to hear from anyone who has died and be from beyond the grave. And yet, we believe that Jesus not only has communicated with people after his death, but was actually raised from the dead and appeared to people and ate with them and talked with them. We believe all of that about Jesus when we don't believe that about other people. Why is it that we believe these things about Jesus when we don't believe them about other people? And what are the implications if Jesus has in fact been raised from the dead? And so we believe that early on the first day of the week, the third day after Jesus was crucified, some women went to a tomb very much like this one. Something like this one. And they saw that the tomb was empty. Other disciples went and they looked in and even went into the tomb and they saw that the body wasn't there. What leads us to believe that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead, and what are the implications of that? And so that's why we want to talk about this morning. And these are the four points that I'm going to make. I usually don't like, and this is done by accident, I don't like to reveal them too far ahead of time because you get through before I do that way. Let's just talk about these four points. What evidence is there that Jesus has been raised? As we said, all four gospel accounts affirm the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus even predicted his own resurrection. Three times in the book of Mark and Matthew and Luke, Jesus says that he would be taken and he would be betrayed and crucified, and on the third day he would be raised up. In John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, talking about the temple of his body, and I will raise it up. After 3 days, I will raise it up. And so Jesus predicts his own resurrection. All four gospel accounts agree that Jesus was raised from the dead. But is there any evidence that that actually took place? I read a statement the other day. I was reading a book, and the statement was made that faith begins where reason ends. I scratched my head about that, and I thought, you know, I'm not sure I agree with that. Because I think it's very reasonable for us to believe certain things. If there's evidence for it, well, then it's reasonable for us to believe it. And so we don't believe that this is just superstition or mythological or legend that has no evidence to support it. We believe that there's plenty of evidence to support the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter suggests three lines of evidence that support the resurrection of Jesus. The first one he points to is Scripture. And so in verse 25, he quotes the 16th Psalm. David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And so David speaks of one whose body will not decay in the grave. You will not undergo decay. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, the realm of the dead. And so David speaks of one whose body will not decay in the grave. But Peter argues that David could not have been talking about himself because his body did decay in the grave. In fact, he says in verse 29 that David died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And I'm sure Peter's... Now, if you don't believe me, we can walk over there and I'll show you where David's buried. In fact, when we were in Israel not too many years ago, we went to the tomb of David. But we didn't go to the tomb of Jesus. But we did go to the tomb of David. And so David talks about one whose body will not decay in the grave. But David could not have been talking about himself because his body did decay in the grave. Peter's conclusion was that David was a prophet. And when he said this, he was looking ahead and predicting the resurrection of Christ. And so you can see that in verse 31. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh undergo decay. And so, here we have scriptural support for the idea that Jesus will be raised. This is a prediction, Peter says, made by David, that Jesus' body would not decay in the grave. But it came up out of the grave before it could decay. Now, there's evidence to suggest that the Jews believed that bodies, people that died, their bodies began to decay on the third day. And so, when David says his body would not undergo decay, that implies a third day resurrection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's what Paul says, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And so that perhaps is the idea there. And so how do we know that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, the Scriptures predicted it. Here's another line of evidence. Eyewitness testimony, verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, we are all witnesses." Peter claims that he and his colleagues, we are all witnesses, the other 11 apostles, all witnessed the resurrected Jesus. A list of witnesses is given in other places as well. Sometimes several names are given, sometimes just a reference to a group like 500 brethren at one time. So here's eyewitness testimony. I can remember hearing people teach that, you know, eyewitness testimony is some of the surest kind of testimony, some of the most credible kind of testimony. Well, that all depends. Sometimes eyewitness testimony is not credible at all. And so if something happens very quickly and we see something happen and we only see it momentarily, well, our testimony may not be very reliable. Let's say you're going into the bank and you look up and somebody rushes past you, runs around the corner, and you see it only one time, you see it only briefly, you're not quite sure what you saw. Well, in that case, eyewitness testimony may not be very reliable. When a single event happens quickly, when there is a single witness with no corroboration, when multiple witnesses, if there are multiple witnesses, do not agree, when the witness has questionable character. But under other circumstances, eyewitness testimony is very strong. When there are multiple witnesses to the same event, when something is seen on multiple occasions. Have you ever seen this? Yes, I've seen that. Oh, I don't know how many times I've seen that, okay? And so when something is seen on multiple occasions, when a person has an opportunity to see a thing close up and examine it and see it thoroughly, well, then his testimony becomes more credible. When the witnesses have high personal moral character, when all witnesses agree that certain things have happened. And that's the case with the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. You have multiple witnesses who see Jesus on multiple occasions, have an opportunity to examine him closely. They are of high moral character, and they all say the same thing, that the tomb was empty. And we've seen him. And so, under those circumstances, eyewitness testimony becomes very credible. If an attorney was trying a case and he had 12 witnesses like this, well, he'd feel pretty good about his chances of winning. I think if the question that we were considering was not something as remarkable as the resurrection of Jesus, and so think about the testimony and the witnesses who claim that they've seen Jesus resurrected from the dead. Now, if the question that we are thinking about was not something as remarkable as that, if it was something very ordinary, let's say we wondered if Caesar rode a white horse or something like that, and you had 12 men of this kind of character who had opportunities to see the color of the horse that Caesar rode, who all said the same thing, well then, no historian would question it. If it was something ordinary. And so my point is that there is plenty of evidence, if we are just open to it, there's plenty of evidence to suggest that Jesus did in fact arise from the grave. They saw him. They had an opportunity to speak with him. They ate with him. And so the evidence is there if we are open to consider it. And then the third line of evidence that Peter uses is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So you remember on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles and they began to speak with other tongues and they preached the gospel in tongues that people could understand so that they might be persuaded of the truth of the gospel. Well, in Acts chapter 1, remember that Jesus told the apostles to wait for the promise. Wait for the promise that was coming upon them. And so that's Acts chapter 1. And in the book of John chapter 16 and verse 7, that's Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you've heard from me. So you wait for the promise. What's the promise? Well, Luke 24 tells us the promise is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, you remember Jesus says, it's necessary for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, I won't be able to send the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, Peter says, that's evidence that Jesus, although he was killed a few days ago, he has risen from the dead, he's ascended to heaven, and he's poured out the Holy Spirit. And so those three lines of evidence on the day of Pentecost that Peter uses to convince the audience that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. The scriptures, their own eyewitness testimony, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's think about the implications of the resurrection. The New Testament writers use the resurrection of Jesus to establish his identity. Peter argues that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And so Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. His sermon revolves around the resurrection of Jesus. And his conclusion is, in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is Lord. He's the master. He has the right to command others and expect them to obey. There's a huge controversy in the religious world whether we must submit to Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. Of course, Jesus is the Lord, whether we submit to him or not. But if we want to be right with God, we will submit to him as Lord. Lord suggests that he has the authority, the right to command people and expect them to obey. Is Jesus your Lord? That's what Peter says. He is Lord in Christ. Is he your Lord? Lord also is the word that the Jews commonly use to refer to the name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And so Jesus is Lord. He is Jehovah. He's come to live among us. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, predicted by the Old Testament prophets and anticipated by the people. Now, they may have had a mistaken idea what the Christ would do, what his mission would be, but they anticipated his coming. Today, we understand that the mission of Christ is to deliver sinners from spiritual bondage and to bring them into fellowship with God. And so, he is Lord and Christ. That's the identity of Jesus as implied by his resurrection. If there's any question about what all that means, look at John chapter 20. In John 20, Jesus presents himself to doubting Thomas. When Thomas sees the print of the nails in his hands and where the spear went into his side, his confession was, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Now that's a remarkable statement, isn't it? It's remarkable because of the extremes of the implications. It is either outright and utter blasphemy, or it is the most remarkable truth ever stated. My Lord. And so here's Thomas to a human being, Jesus. My Lord and my God. So think about that. And what's that based on? What's that conclusion based on? The resurrection of Jesus. I was killed. Here's the print of the nails in my hands. Here's where the spear went into my side. I was killed. I was dead. But I'm alive again. Thomas, look at me. Examine me. Here I am. And so, seeing the resurrected Jesus, Thomas concludes that he is Lord and God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, there Paul says that Jesus is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. To be the Son of God is to be equal with God. You remember when the Jews, they were upset with Jesus because he said, "My Father is working unto now and I work." Oh, you've made yourself the Son of God. And in saying that, you've made yourself equal with God. To be the Son of God is to be equal with God. And so Paul says that he is declared to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection of the dead. So here's the identity of Jesus as implied by the resurrection. He is Lord, Christ, God, and Son of God. Not just a good teacher. Not just a founder of a religion. Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth was the founder of..." No. Not just the founder of a religion. No, not just a miracle worker. He is Lord, Christ, God, the Son of God. And if those things are true of Jesus, well, then other claims of Jesus must be true as well. He is the light of the world. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the way, not a way, the way. He is the truth. Not my truth, and you have a different truth. He is the truth. He is the life. If Jesus has been raised from the dead, not only are the claims of Jesus' identity validated by his resurrection, but the work that he does on the cross. If he is the Son of God and died on the cross, he is the ransom. He's paying our redemption price. He's the necessary sacrifice to atone for sin, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. That's what hinges upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, if he died and his tomb is with us to this day, like David, well, none of these things are true. But if Jesus is raised from the dead, well, then we can have confidence that all of them are true. The New Testament writers taught that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus provide a pattern for our behavior. And so just think about that. Think about the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus died, he was buried, and then he was raised again, ascended into heaven to the right hand of God. In the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And so we have been crucified to the world through the crucifixion of Jesus. And so when we become a disciple, when we are united with Christ, we too are crucified in a sense. We're crucified to the world and the world is crucified to us. In other words, we're dead to the world. In Romans chapter 6, for example, and then in verse 6, Paul says, "Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin." We have been crucified with him. And so we are dead to the world. And yet the New Testament writers also say that not only have we died to the world, but we have been raised with him as well. And so just as Jesus was raised to ascend to the right hand of God, so too we are raised. And so look at Romans 6 verse 3. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism." So we died with him, we're buried with him into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And so Jesus was raised, and so we are raised as well. We are raised to walk in a new life. Verse 5 says, "So if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And so we have died with him, we've died to the world, we have been raised with him to walk in a new life. And so you see, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus become the model, the pattern, the paradigm, we might say, for the way we ought to conduct our lives as well. Now Paul maybe elaborates on this in the book of Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20, Paul says, "If you have died with Christ..." Remember, in the crucifixion of Christ, we died to the world and the world has died to us. And Paul says, now if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, to the fundamental principles that guide the world's thinking, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Now, I think Paul is talking about a specific problem, a specific way of thinking that was giving some problems to the church at Colossae. But the principle is this: if you died to the world, why do you let the world's thinking influence you so much? Why do you still submit? Why are you still influenced by the principles that govern and guide the world? You died to the world. And so why do you allow the lust of the world to influence you so much? Why do you allow the greed of the world, the pride, the prejudice of the world, the ambition of the world? Why do you allow it to dictate your attitude, your thinking, your behavior? Why are you so worried about what the world thinks about you if you died to the world? Why is it that you're striving to gain acceptance by people in the world? Why do you worry so much about being popular with people who are in the world? Why are you so worried about that if you died to the world? That has some practical applications. Think about my sister, not Betsy, but my older sister. She was in high school in the 1960s. And miniskirts were just coming into fashion. She was told one time by a schoolmate, "You know, you'd be much more popular if you just wore your skirts shorter." Well, why would she be worried about being popular with people in the world? See, she had died to the world. Why did the world's opinion mean anything to her? Now that's not easy. It's not easy for us to think, I don't care what they think about me or about my conduct or the way I dress or where I go, or I don't care about anything, because see, I'm dead to the world. Now that's not an easy thing to do. But if we become a disciple of Jesus, that's the way we have to think. We're dead to the world. If you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to its decrees? Well, then he goes on in chapter 3 to say this: "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ..." There's the resurrection. "If you've been raised up with Christ, Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so, the resurrection ought to influence us in that way. That we set our mind on things that are above where Christ is. And so we're not motivated by the lust of the world or the pride or the ambition or the achievements of the world. Not influenced by the opinions of the world or the acceptance of the world. But what we are influenced by are Christ-like attitudes, Christ-like ambitions, Christ-like behaviors. Well, see, we died to the world, but we've been raised up together with Christ. And so we keep seeking the things where Christ is. Now, Paul says all of that will manifest itself in certain practical ways. And so he says in verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now, these are worldly things. We've died to these things. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And he goes on. And then he says in verse 12, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of, these are Christ-like things. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord forgave you, and beyond all these things, put on love. And so you see how the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, they become a model for us, a pattern for us that affects the way we live our lives every day. We're dead to the world. We've been crucified to the world. We're not interested. We're insensitive to all the worldly influences and so forth. But we're alive with Christ. And so our mind is where Christ is. And we're seeking to develop Christ-like qualities in our lives. Well, as you can see, one other point. We'll develop one other point. The resurrection of Jesus is an indication that all will be raised. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there's another passage we're going to look at, but 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them who are asleep. And so, it seems that Paul kind of mixes his metaphors there, doesn't it? And so he talks about Christians who have died as being asleep. And you know, when a person is dead, he looks like he's asleep. His body is motionless. His eyes are closed. He's unresponsive. And that's the way we are when we're in a deep sleep. You know, our eyes are closed. We're not moving. And people might try to talk to us, but, you know, we're unresponsive. But in a little while, we wake up. And so that's the implication here, that those who are asleep are going to wake up. Their bodies are going to come to life again. They are going to be raised from the dead. And Jesus is the first fruits. If you're wondering whether or not an apple tree is going to produce any apples this season, when you go and you pick the first one off the tree, you know, don't you? Well, I can expect some more apples to come. And so that's the first fruit that indicates that there is more to come. And so Jesus is the first fruit of those who have died. With the resurrection of Jesus, we have every reason to expect that we will be raised. So verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ at his coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, very similar passage, beginning in verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He goes on to say that Christ is going to return, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive at his coming will meet them in the air. The way we live our lives is based entirely on the expectation of our resurrection. Isn't that right? The way we live our lives is based entirely on our expectation of being raised from the dead. Every action, every choice, every word is made in light of eternity and the hope of heaven, the expectation of resurrection. So think about that. Think about the sacrifice. the self-denial, the discipline. Think about the price we've paid to be a disciple and the price others have paid because they live in the prospect of the resurrection. Everything we do is based on that expectation. Is there any reason to believe that it will actually happen? Yes. And why is that? Because Jesus has been raised. It all hinges on the resurrection. That's what Paul says. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is vain. Everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. But that's why we talk about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. It means everything. We believe and we're confident, we're persuaded that the resurrection of Jesus has enough evidence to validate it, validate its historicity for those who are willing to accept it. And if it's true, if Jesus has been raised, we can expect to be raised never to die again. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that I delivered to you these things that are of first importance. These are fundamental, aren't they? These are primary. We've got to get these right. That Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried. That He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and others. It suggests to us, shows us that Jesus is Lord and Christ and God and Son of God. It's the model for our life, the way we conduct ourselves in this world. And the resurrection of Jesus is the basis upon which we pattern our life in that we have every expectation that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we will be raised. Well, think about those things as we sing the invitation song this morning. If you're not a Christian and you would like to be united with Christ in the likeness of His death, repent of your sin, having believed that He's the Son of God. Confess that He is Lord. Be buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in that new life. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God because of sin that's in your life, well then, repent of it. Confess it. He'll forgive. And we can begin a life of faithful service once again. Maybe we can help you this morning. If we can, we invite you to come. So we stand and sing together.